Shalom, and thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a financial gift by clicking on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
So we are looking into Romans 6 tonight. We're not going to make it through the whole chapter, Romans 6, because I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about immersion, since that's a topic here in Romans 6. And I also think it's kind of a seasonal topic as we come into the season of tshuva, the season of repentance, the 40 days that come before Yom Kippur. So you may or may not be aware of this, but 40 days before the Day of Atonement, it begins on Elul 1, actually Rosh Chodesh Elul, the beginning of the month of Elul. We begin a period of time where we are concentrating on repairing relationships and issuing apologies and rectifying our misdeeds and improving ourselves and repenting. I mean, in a word, it's repentance. See, this period of time, it should, today is the 22nd of Av, so it should be about 7 days out. I think we would be next Monday night, we might be looking at Rosh Chodesh Elul. So during these 40 days that would start next Monday, in any case, you get the idea. It's coming up. And this period of time corresponds to the story of Moses going back up on the mountain, for the second time back up on the mountain, for the after the sin of the golden calf. He goes up to try to make atonement, to try to restore the relationship. And so in commemoration of those 40 days of waiting for Moses to return with the new covenant, the new tablets of the Torah, every year the Jewish community practices this 40 days of repentance. So I always think that this is corresponds to our Master's 40 days in the wilderness as well. That it makes sense to me that his immersion would have been on Rosh Chodesh Elul, because then he goes and is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, ends up with a showdown with the devil, which is exactly what happens during the 40 days, and at the end of the 40 days is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Oh, I can't prove that. I just think it's, if I'm reading the Gospels Jewishly, so to speak, I recognize those themes in the story of the Master's temptation, right? So we're coming up on the 40 days, and because of that, because of the association with the temptation of the Master, and which was initiated with his immersion, that's why I said it's a seasonal theme to talk about immersion. Romans chapter 6, speaking about immersion. So, before we start in our text tonight, I want to talk a little bit about baptism. You know, you could say that baptism is a contentious issue in Christianity, or it has been at least historically a contentious issue. Why is that? Why has baptism been a contentious issue? I think some of you, as I'm looking around the room, are from Lutheran backgrounds. Some of you are from Catholic backgrounds. Some of you are from Baptist backgrounds. So we have people in the room from different perspectives on the idea of baptism, significance, and what baptism is all about. When I was a kid, that was sort of a big deal. You know, baptism was like, because in my church tradition, we were baptized as, you know, in our teen years usually. And so we really felt like people who were baptized as infants weren't really baptized at all, you know. And not only was it the wrong age to do it, but it was like they weren't even baptized. They were sprinkled with water. It's like, what's going on? Anyway, so
10 years old is a way better age.
Yeah, yeah, 10 years old. You've got such a grasp on everything. Yeah, right, right.
And the thief on the cross was pulled down off.
Yeah, I could have been. I don't know. No, I don't think so. That's all to say that it's been a contentious issue. But But I like to preface any baptism teaching that I do, I like to preface it with saying, it doesn't really matter what your background is in baptism or what your experience or what it is that you know, because when we study Jewish roots, when we study Messianic Judaism and the Messianic Jewish form of baptism, all of those arguments are irrelevant because we're studying a form of baptism that we all had in common once. Now, you see, that's the thing that Messianic Judaism offers. We can cut past all of the, well, we think it should be done this way and we should think it should be done that way, and it's all fine. We can do it however we want, and you can do it however you want. But what we're studying about is something that we used to all have in common way back in the day, back in the first century, back in the days of the apostles. This is how baptism was done. You know, so you can feel, you know, maybe somebody will say, how do you know that? Well, because Jewish people are still doing it. It hasn't changed. It's still part of Judaism. And that sometimes is a big surprise for people to realize, because you think of baptism as a Christian ritual. That baptism is something that, oh, there's handouts here at the end of the table, sorry. You think of baptism as something, an institution that was introduced in the New Testament, and that Christians practice. You don't think of it as any sort of Jewish institution, but it is. It's a Jewish purification ceremony, a purification ritual. It's not called baptism in Judaism. It's called tevilah, tevilah b'mikvah, immersion in the mikvah. In Greek, the word for immersion is baptisma, right? That's how we got the name, baptism. But it was very common. It's a very common ritual in Judaism. It's as you know, just a central part of life for. And it's in Judaism, baptism happens, or especially in the days of the temple, it happened on an almost routine basis. It was a routine sort of thing to go and get. You know, like every time you're going to the temple, every time you had become ritually unclean, you would probably go through a baptism. And you became ritually unclean almost every day. I mean, just by living a human life, you would come into contact with ritual impurity. So if you're a wealthy person, you might have even had your own mikvah, your own baptismal in your basement. It's the archaeology of Jerusalem demonstrates that most of the priests, the wealthy priests, did. They had their own private facilities. So it's a very common ritual. It's something that was going on all the time. After the destruction of the temple, ritual purity was no longer so much of an issue. So baptism kind of wasn't being practiced nearly as much, but it was still being practiced primarily for in preparation for the holidays, maybe in preparation for the Sabbath, because that's kind of like entering into the holy place. You're entering into holy time, so people would still immerse before holy days. People would immerse in preparation. There's a handout here. You got one? Okay. People would immerse in preparation for a time of fasting or spiritual focus. You know what I'm saying? People would immerse, women immerse after the nidah period. The menstrual period was actually longer than the menstrual cycle, but women would immerse after completing the cycle. So there's all sorts of reasons that the community continued to use baptism. And then in addition to all of those, baptism was the last step in the conversion, and still is. I don't know why I'm, you know, always using the past tense, but I guess because I'm thinking of the days of the apostles. But baptism is the last step in a conversion ritual. So if you're becoming Jewish, legally converting to become Jewish, as we've learned about, you know, to become a proselyte in the immersion is still part of the conversion ritual. So, if I, for example, was to go to Chabad and say, well, I've changed my mind and I want to become Jewish, They would probably, you know, run me through some basic Jewish education for a while. First they'd say, oh, no, you don't, three times, that's obligatory. And then run me through some basic Jewish education, maybe teach me a little Hebrew and that sort of thing, make sure that I understand what I'm getting into. And after a while, go through some sort of ritual circumcision, but then the last step would be immersion. When I come out of the water, that's it. That's the transition. That's where it's you've crossed over. You've made a legal change. When you come out of the water, you're no longer. I would be no longer a Gentile. I would be Jewish, having come out of the water. That's how it works. And for women, of course, baptism became the main focus of the conversion ritual. So, for example, it says in the Talmud, when he comes up after his immersion, he is deemed an Israelite in all respects. It's a legal change. So, and the rabbis even went so far as to say that it's absolutely a legal change, a new legal identity that's invested in you, so much so that I'm remembering this correctly, I could be wrong, but I believe there's at least one opinion in the Talmud that people who were, you were forbidden to marry because of being too closely related, you are no longer considered related to them because of the legal change that had taken place. I mean, you still couldn't marry them because they weren't Jewish. Now there's another reason you couldn't marry them. Here's another quote from the Talmud. Rabbi Yossi said, one who has become a proselyte is like a child newly born. This is interesting language. So another way to translate that would be one who has become a proselyte, one who has gone through the mikvah to become a proselyte, is like someone born again. And this is where the language, the born again language in the Gospel of John comes from. You know, we have that language in the Gospel of John where the Master says to Nicodemus, he says, you know, a man must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I enter again into my mother's womb when I'm already, you know, grown? And, everyone who teaches on that always says, oh, Nicodemus, so silly. He thinks that the Master was speaking literally. He doesn't know that, he doesn't understand it's a metaphor, that it's figurative. Like the guy's an idiot. Instead, Nicodemus is using the same figurative, metaphoric language that Yeshua used. Yeshua said, metaphorically, a man must be born again. Nicodemus recognizes the idiom immediately as one converting to Judaism. He points out, I'm already Jewish. But he stays within the idiom saying, how can I enter again into my mother's womb? I mean, he's just saying, I'm already Jewish. Why would I need to go through a conversion ritual? The Master is speaking of a conversion of the heart. He's saying, he's speaking of a spiritual transformation that needs to take place, not a legal transformation. So that's what's going on in that conversation. And so here you see the example. So this is one of my favorite quotes. I've used this quotation over and over and over in little pieces here and there in my writings for... This is from Arye Kaplan's book, Waters of Eden, which is all about the mikvah. It's all about about mikvah and immersion and the immersion ceremony, the meaning of it, the symbolism of it, the procedure, the halakha, all of that sort of thing. It's a great book. So here's what he says. Emerging from the mikvah, you know, a mikvah is a living water, baptismal of living water is the way you could think of it. It has to be built into the ground. It has to be the water has to channel to it naturally. It can be rainwater. It can be spring water. Usually, it's rainwater, I guess. Nowadays, we don't need to talk about the laws of the mikvah. You can learn it some other time. Anyway, you get the idea. A mikvah, it's usually like a pool. I mean, a pool. You could translate it as pool. It's like a pool with steps going down into it. Ordinarily, you just go down into the pool and dunk yourself three times and come up out of the pool. That's all there is to it. Nothing to it. So he says, emerging from the mikvah is very much like a process of rebirth. Seen in this light, we see that the mikvah represents the womb. When an individual enters the mikvah, he is re-entering the womb, like Nicodemus said. And when he emerges, he is as if born anew, or born again, if you like. Thus, he attains a completely new status. When a person immerses in the mikvah, he is placing himself in the state of the world yet unborn, subjecting himself totally to God's creative power. So this is a little mysticism, because you're in the water. Like the Spirit of God moved over the waters. You know, you're down in the water. When a person immerses himself in water, he places himself in an environment where he cannot live. Were he to remain submerged for more than a few moments, he would die from lack of air. He is thus literally placing himself in a state of non-existence and non-life. Breath is the very essence of life, and, according to the Torah, a person who stops breathing is no longer considered among the living. Thus, when a person submerges himself in a mikvah, he momentarily enters the realm of the non-living, so that when he emerges, he is like one reborn. Because Torah law defines life as someone who's breathing, if you're breathing, even if you're artificially breathing, as long as the breathing is happening, the person is alive. This is like end-of-life issues. You know, where you have to sign the consent forms and say, you know, unplug me if I'm in that state where I'm just being artificially. In strict halakha, you can't do that. You cannot choose to end a life. You cannot choose to end your own life. You can only, you know, because breathing is alive. And to disconnect a breathing person then would be to commit a murder in halakha. I'm not weighing in on the ethical issue myself here. I'm just telling you what the orthodox opinion is. Anyway, so he's using the same example you're saying, but when you're in the mikvah, it's like, you can't breathe water. You're not Aquaman. You can't breathe water. You are dead when you're in the mikvah. Thus, when a person submerges himself in a mikvah, he momentarily enters the realm of the non-living, so that when he emerges, he is like one reborn. To some degree, this explains why a mikvah cannot be made in a vessel or a tub. The Baptist church baptismal up at the front wouldn't be a kosher mikvah. If it would be, if that was a kosher mikvah, we would have had a mikvah here at Beth Emanuel a long, long time ago. If we could just put in a tub, you know, or a jacuzzi or whatever it is, you know, that would be great. I wish. But no, it has to be built directly in the ground. For in a sense, the mikvah also represents the grave. When a person immerses, he is temporarily in a state of death. And when he emerges, he is resurrected with a new status. We therefore see that immersion in the mikvah represents renewal and rebirth. All right, so that's the symbolism of baptism from a Jewish perspective. And I like this quote very much because it really gets into, it's not so much the mechanics of it, but what it represents. What does immersion in a mikvah represent? Well, it represents rebirth, a born-again experience, so to speak. It represents a legal change of identity, and it represents, so to speak, death and resurrection, right? So the Pharisees were very big on this. And all of Rabbi Kaplan's statements here are derived from the Talmud and from the Midrash and from the writings of the sages who are the descendants of the Pharisees. Yes, John?
Just out of curiosity, is he messianic?
No. Oh, no, 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 no. Rabbi Kaplan, messianic. Oh, Rabbi Kaplan wrote, he's the author of the book The Real Messiah, which is one of the most classic anti-missionary texts in. Rabbi Kaplan is a genius. He's a brilliant, brilliant, precocious writer. He translated a lot of things, was a great translator. Brought a lot of things into English for us that had never been in English before. Died very young, died in his early 30s, I believe. But he left a big footprint for such a short life. Anyway, What were we talking about? Oh, resurrection. Yeah. So the Pharisees were you know, their big thing. If you're a Pharisee, what's your big thing? The resurrection of the dead. I mean, they all had T-shirts that said, "The dead will be resurrected." You know, that was their thing. That's what they were really into. Yes, they were also into a lot of litigious tithing and so forth. But they're just, you know, they're just trying to make sure they're doing things correctly in that regard. But their real core issue at the heart of Pharisaism is the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? And so they're the ones who probably initially charged the whole ritual of immersion with this resurrection symbolism. Say, you know why the Torah has us dipping ourselves in water and coming up out of the water, you know, to remove ritual impurity? It's because the Torah wants to hint to us about the future resurrection of the dead. How we're going to be transformed into new bodies. We're going to receive new bodies when we're raised from the dead. And so the Torah is hinting towards that future. And so this is why we have to immerse and become ritually unclean. But we know that when we're in the resurrected state, you know, in the resurrected state, there is no ritual impurity. The resurrected are not touched by ritual impurity. They're like a rock. They cannot become ritually unclean. You know, stone cannot become ritually unclean. So I think this is why the Pharisees were so excited about it. And so then they're looking at this ceremony of conversion, of becoming a proselyte, of a legal change to become Jewish, and saying this is what's happening. This is exactly what's happening. That Gentile is going down into the water and he's dying down there. He's dead in the mitzvah. And then he's resurrected, poof, as a Jew. You know, he comes out of the water and he's legally Jewish now. So it's a resurrection. It's a real transformation that's taking place. So that's the symbolism of baptism. That's how it was done in the days of the Master. What about John the Baptist? What's he doing with it? John the Immerser. What's he doing with the ritual, with the river there at the Jordan River? Same thing. John's immersion was based on a Pharisaic idea that you should always repent before immersing, because if you immerse without — this is actually in the Talmud, and Maimonides quotes it as well — one who doesn't repent, you know, prays without repenting, or goes into Yom Kippur without repenting, or something like this, is like a person who immerses himself in a mikveh while holding on to a dead reptile. All right? So you're unclean. You go down into because of the dead reptile. It happens to be the kind of reptile that transmits ritual impurity if it's dead, certain lizards. It's a small class of creatures. Mice are in it, unfortunately. But you're holding this dead reptile, right? This lizard. It's making you unclean. And so now you can't eat of the sacrifices or anything like that. So now you have to immerse yourself in ritual purity, to attain ritual purity. But suppose you kept the thing in your pocket or something like this, right? So you go into, and you come out of the water. Guess what? The mikvah didn't work. Why? Because you're still... how Maimonides is quoting. He said, one who doesn't repent, it's like that for one who doesn't repent. So the theory is that this was John the Baptist's immersion for repentance. He was saying, you have to repent first. Come repent, confess your sins, and turn away from your sins. And repenting, get your heart right with God, then come into the water and immerse yourself. Well, okay, so that was John's immersion, and then the Master comes to be immersed, and he's immersed, and then after that, he tells his disciples to start immersing people in his name. You know, so now what's going on? Why do the disciples, like 3,000 that are immersed on the day, the first day of the day of Shavuot, why are 3,000 Jewish people immersed? I mean, they're not converting to Judaism. They're already Jewish, as Nicodemus said. So why are they, what is the significance of this ritual? Are they ritually unclean? No, they're not ritually unclean. They're in the temple. They've already immersed that day. It's the festival. They're all ritually clean. They're already Jewish. Why immerse these people? Why are 3,000 people immersed that day? Well, what we learn is that there's the ceremony or the ritual immersion ceremony has taken on an additional, we're using it for an additional purpose. You see how we use immersion for this, we use it for that, we use it for this, we use it for that. The priests use it before going to serve in the temple. A woman uses it after menstruation. A bridal couple uses it on the night before their wedding. There's all sorts of different reasons for immersion. Well, here's another one. To symbolize entrance into the master's school of discipleship. So one who immersed, this was to symbolize, immerse into the name of Yeshua. It wasn't for the removal of ritual impurity. It wasn't to become Jewish. It was to say, I identify with Yeshua of Nazareth. I am his disciple. I believe in the risen Messiah. Basically, I think that's what's going on there. Yes?
What was Jesus' reason to?
Well, that's what John wanted to know. When the master shows up, he says, I'm going to immerse you. You should, you know, he's like, and the master says, no, it's proper for it to be done in this order. What does it mean it's proper for it to be done in this order? Well, John is coming in the role of Elijah. He's the Elijah. He's the one who's supposed to be anointing the Messiah. And so if this is filling in, this is substituting for the anointing ritual for now. And as we see with the Holy Spirit, then that comes upon the master and anoints the master. So that would be the reason. I mean, I'm not saying that the master never became ritually unclean. I'm just saying he wouldn't have gone all the way to John the Baptist just because he became ritually unclean. But clearly it's not for him. There's a funny story, an apocryphal story, in an apocryphal gospel. I believe it's the Gospel of the Hebrews. The story goes like this. His mother says to him, you know, John is down immersing people for repentance. Maybe we should go down there and get immersed. And he says, well, what do I need to go immerse for repentance for? I don't think I have any sins to confess and to repent for. Unless that was a sin.
The high priest would have to be baptized before he was anointed to begin his service.
Right.
And then as well, any of the Levites that would come along the high priest would have to...
Right, absolutely. So like I was saying, there's many different reasons for immersion. And this is... So the master's immersion symbolizes his initiation into his ministry. He doesn't begin... You know, he's never done a miracle in his life before receiving the Holy Spirit that day. You know, this is the transition point for him, where he's getting activated, so to speak.
So you could say he resurrected into his ministry.
Yeah, sure. It's a new life. It's a life change. Immersion also, Arya Kaplan didn't mention this, but immersion also represents a change in status. It can represent a change in status going up or a change in status going down. Like the high priest on the Day of Atonement immerses five times. Five times he immerses, depending on what the job is he has to do. Because as he goes into the Holy of Holies, he needs to immerse before going into the Holy of Holies, even though he's already ritually clean, because he's ritually clean on one level, but now he's going to be moving up to another level of holy. And so he immerses to symbolize the transition from holy to holy of holies. Interesting, huh? You know, for me, think about this. I think about this stuff, about these immersions, about how this is such a central part of the New Testament. This, you know, immersing for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Yeshua of Nazareth to become his disciple for repentance and so forth. I mean, it was just such a central thrust in the New Testament. I would think that, you know, Messianic Judaism would be all about the mikveh. That would be like the main thing. that we would own. It would be like, we are mikvahs incorporated, you know? Turns out that, you know, it's not really so much well-known in the Messianic movement. Instead, people think of mikvah as the Hebrew equivalent to the word baptism, which it certainly isn't. It's a lot more than that. Well, let's look at it. I think we're ready for Romans. Are we ready for Romans? All right. We're just going to do a little bit. Romans chapter 6. We begin with a false premise. Because you remember last time in Romans chapter 5, Paul was telling us really exciting stuff about the hope of Messiah and how, you know, his righteousness is going to be imparted to us, and it's by faith and not through Jewish status even, you know, and so forth. It's like, it's really exciting stuff. And this, you know, it's going to be raised from the dead with this. Fabulous. Great stuff. That was Romans 5. But then he comes. You see, remember, he's under accusation. We learned this, I think, the first night or the second night, that there are rumors, false rumors about what Paul is teaching. Because Paul is out among the Gentiles, and he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's teaching the Gentiles they don't need to become circumcised, they don't need to be Jewish, they don't need to keep the commandments that are specifically incumbent only upon the Jewish people. And people are misinterpreting and misunderstanding his message, and they think that that's what he's also teaching Jews. So the James and the apostles back in Jerusalem say, hey, you know, people are talking about you, Paul. People are saying that you are out teaching the Jews not to circumcise their children, not to keep kosher, not to be Jewish anymore. What should we do? We have to fix this problem, right? So that's in Acts 21, something like that, Acts 21. So Paul is aware that these rumors are preceding him. And he's trying to, as he's writing to Rome, he knows that's not his community. He knows those rumors are there as well. And so he's got to, as he's talking about grace and salvation by faith and so forth, he needs to cut that off quickly, cut that rumor off. So he says, what shall we say then? That's our false premise indicator. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because you could come, maybe you come to that conclusion reading Romans 5. That it's like, well, it looks like, you know, wherever, you know, sin is, the more you sin, the more grace is necessary. And so the more grace is necessary, then it's better to have more grace. So we should sin more because that just brings more grace. It's better for everyone. You know? No, that's ridiculous. May it never be. How shall we who spiritually died to sin still live in it? Or you could, perhaps if you prefer, how shall we who legally died to sin still live in it? I want to add the modifier, the interpolation here, the interjection. I don't know, spiritually, legally, whatever you like. Simply because it's not true that our sin nature is dead. And Paul will get on to talking about this in just a few chapters, about how sin keeps on, just takes a licking and keeps on ticking within us. So sometimes people will read this passage about we're dead to sin, sin died in us, and they'll expect that then we shouldn't ever sin. Well, of course we shouldn't sin, but we do. A lot. A very lot. The point is, you know, that this is something that has happened legally or spiritually. Sin no longer has ownership over us. There's been a change in identity. There's been a change in allegiance. And so Paul's going to work from that premise to argue, okay, and therefore we should no longer be sinning. You know, we should no longer be sinning. We should be living for righteousness. That's where he's going with this argument. You'll see. So, how shall we who spiritually died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? So here, who is all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Everybody he's writing to. The Jewish believers, the proselytes, And the God-fearing Gentile believers, everybody that is within the community of faith has undergone this initiation rite, this initiation of immersion into the Master's name. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to start to tell you exactly what that means. Don't you realize that when you were baptized, you were baptized into the name of Messiah, you were baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been spiritually buried with him. So you see the imagery? The imagery is as you go down into the mikveh is like a grave, you're dying under the water, and that death identifies with the death of the Messiah. Therefore, we have been spiritually buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So just like the Pharisees with their ideas about immersion representing death and resurrection, a change in legal identity, this is how the apostles understood it as well, that immersion, baptism represents death, and a death that connects with the death of Yeshua, and then coming out of the water represents resurrection, connecting with the resurrection of Yeshua. It's a beautiful interpretation on the ritual. All right, so he says, any questions on that? I thought, before we move on to the next section? No? Okay, great. He says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, he says the likeness of his death, you're not really dying in the mikvah, but it's like we're dying, so to speak. So we've become united with him in the likeness of his death through baptism. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall also be united with him. Notice that in the likeness is italicized on here. I didn't do that. No, I think...
In Jesus italicized.
Yeah, I actually dropped NASB text, New American Standard Version text on you this time. Which is nice because they show their interpolations. So that's not in the Greek. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in his resurrection, of his resurrection. So the resurrection, he isn't saying the likeness, because he doesn't want to imply that there isn't a real resurrection coming in the future. He doesn't want to imply that this is all just figurative. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Who's this old self? Well, the old self is us. This is you and me prior to being a disciple, prior to being a follower of Yeshua. All right, so the old self is the normal person. Untransformed, unredeemed, not a partaker in the new covenant, without the Torah being written on your heart, without the Spirit being a new... Behold, I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and I'm going to remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and I'm going to pour out pure water on you. I'm going to create a new... None of that. The old self. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, physical body, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from the control of sin. I added the words, the controller. He who has died is freed from sin. Why is a dead person free from sin? Because he's dead. Exactly. So Paul says, well, we're metaphorically dead. We're figuratively dead. So just like a dead person doesn't sin, we should regard ourselves as dead. I mean, maybe you're tempted, you feel like, oh, that's tempting. You should remind yourself, but I'm dead. If I wasn't dead, I would probably do that. But being dead. I'll pass. I don't know if that will work or not, but you might try it. Now, if we have died with Christ through this symbolic death through immersion, it's a legal thing. It's like that proselyte who went into the water as a Gentile. He came up a Jew. Actually, he's exactly the same guy. The only thing that really changed is he's wet now. Right? So he's actually exactly the same person, but his legal identity has changed. That's what's happening here. This is the way Paul thinks of this stuff. This is how the ritual works. That's the way the ceremony works. So he's thinking in these legal terms. He says, we have legally died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. The difference between the resurrection of Yeshua and other resurrections. The resurrection of Yeshua is of a totally different caliber than anyone else who has ever been raised from the dead. The very first resurrection from the dead that we know of in the Bible is, I think, the resurrection of the widow's son that Elijah, the prophet, carries out. And then Elisha does a resurrection of another woman's son, and some bones, a guy who was thrown into Elisha's grave is resurrected, comes back to life. And then, you know, these resurrections happen here and there. And then in the New Testament, we have some resurrections. You know, the Master resurrects a few people. John resurrected somebody in Ephesus, according to church tradition. So you got a few resurrections here, a little sprinkling here and there. Lazarus was resurrected. There was those who were resurrected on the day of the crucifixion and then came out of their tombs later and were seen by many people. And this, you know, all these resurrections. But these resurrections, all these resurrections are really of a totally different thing. They're a totally different thing than what Yeshua experienced. All of these resurrections are really just resuscitations. Very similar to what happens in emergency rooms all over every day. A person stops breathing, he's legally dead, according to the Torah, or according to Jewish law. He's brought back to life. Doctors are performing these resurrections all the time. Now, of course, it's a little bit more amazing when somebody's been dead, say, 4 days or so, or many, many years. You know, then you say, well, okay, that's miraculous. And the other one isn't miraculous. It's not miraculous when, you know, we can understand the process. It's only miraculous when it's a... the question was not, is it miraculous or not? The question is, what kind of resurrection is it? It's a resuscitation. The person is going to die again. And so, in a sense, you haven't done them any favors. You know, there's a William Butler Yeats play on the resurrection of Lazarus, where Lazarus is really irritated. He's like, hey, I was enjoying paradise and you dragged me back here and now I have to, you know, go through all of that again. So those are resuscitations. But with the Master, when he's resurrected into a different kind of body. A body that will never be sick, will never face any sort of corruption or decay, a body that defies physics. You know, it's a different state. He's still a human being in every, but it's a different kind of human being, you know. And this is the resurrection that we're looking forward to and that Paul's talking about, the Pharisees believed in. This is the resurrection of the dead, of the future, of the redemption. This is not a resuscitation, but a transformation. Okay? So this is, now, Paul's making this point when he says, if we've died with the Messiah, we believe that we too shall live with him. And what kind of live is this? This is the live of the kind of resurrection that he experienced, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. It's not a resuscitation. death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So remember the equation, the wages of sin is death. So death and sin, Paul's using them, he sees them as like the same thing. You know, they're related, absolutely related. So if Messiah died and is now raised and will never die again, that means he no longer is under the influence of sin. He can never even be tempted again. He can. It's not implying that he was sinful, but it's just saying sin no longer is even a component. It has no sway over him. And of course, he died for sin. Not his own, like everybody else, but he died rather for the sins of others. Okay, so Paul's he's making an argument here. What's the argument? Let's stop and think for a moment. Because I lost the track of where we were going. The argument was, if grace is like his righteousness is going to be imputed to me, all I got to do is faith and so forth, why don't I just sin as much as I want? Paul says, no. No. And now he's making an argument why that's a bad idea. So, no, it doesn't work like that. Here's why it doesn't work like that. Because you are a disciple of Yeshua. And if you're a disciple of Yeshua, you were immersed. And if you were immersed, you died when you went into the water. And if you died when you went into the water, sin no longer has mastery over you, just as no longer has mastery over Yeshua. Therefore, sin should not even be a factor in your life anymore because you're alive now, like living this new resurrected life. You understand this argument? Yeah, he's trying to answer that false premise that he set up at the top of the chapter. All right, verse 10. For the death that he died to the influence of sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, just like that, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So here's where the shoe drops. All right? So it's all good. It's all mystical. It's all beautiful. It's like, oh, that sounds great. Yeah, I'm dead to sin, right? Well, you knew there was a catch coming. And here's the catch. The catch is, since all that's true, therefore don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In other words, all this legal stuff about this transformation that's happened and how you're dead to sin and you're alive to God and Messiah and all that's true on a spiritual, legal level. Now live it out. Now you have a responsibility to live it out. And this is why you cannot say, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? All right, so. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those resurrected, alive from the dead. So just like the resurrected, not the resuscitated, but the resurrected, it's not that they will never sin again, it's they're incapable of sin. The resurrected can't sin. I don't think they can. Sin no longer even has a role with the righteous resurrected. Present yourselves to God as just like you're resurrected, like you're one of those resurrected from the dead. And your members, you know, your the parts of your body, your hands, your feet, and so forth, as instruments of the righteousness of God. So in other words, you're supposed to be the hands and feet of Hashem. You're his servant. You're here to serve God. That's what your body's for. It's not for you. It's not for you anymore. Because you're dead. You died already. And you came back alive to serve God. That's the idea. All right. And then he says, for sin shall not be master over you. Just like death no longer has any mastery over the resurrected, over the resurrected Messiah. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And now another false premise. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And he goes on. Okay, so I put a question mark. What does that mean? You are not under law, but under grace. There's a lot of different ways I could understand this. The way that Paul uses this term, under the law, throws this around so often. You know, most often he uses it to refer to someone who's halakhically Jewish, and most often someone who's become Jewish through a conversion ritual, to become a proselyte. But does that even make sense? For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not a proselyte, but under grace. That doesn't even make sense, doesn't begin to make sense. So what's going on here? Not under the law. Well, we'll find out next week, God willing. All right?
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you're learning here, please share these audios with your friends and help us get these kingdom teachings out to the world.